and to make your way to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. That's where I'll be teaching from this morning. While you're getting settled, if you are here in person or joining us on the live stream, my name's Shane. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to take the opportunity to extend a welcome to you and to let you know that we are honored that you take time to be here with us this morning. It's also, I believe it's important to mention that if you are visiting, whether in person or online, or you've been out for a while, last Sunday we announced the sad and difficult news of our decision to end the formal ministry of Resonate Church effective April 25th. And I mention that because we know that each one of these Sunday gatherings leading up to our final Sunday in April, well, they are going to be chock full of both sorrow and rejoicing. This is something that, just so you know, we've spoke about already. We believe it's good and right to make space for both of these things, and essentially every bit of emotion that may be in between those two things. And so we want you to know, whether you've been here for 10 years or today happens to be the first day that you're here with us, that we want to welcome you. I'm glad you're here. And as I said, we're going to be in Mark 11, verses 1 through 11 today. And so we're just going to jump right in. So if you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. When they approached Jerusalem, at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here right away.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They answered them, 'Just as Jesus had said.' So they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches out from the fields. Those who went ahead of those who followed, and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' He, Jesus, went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This, family, is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. King Jesus, would you, by your Spirit, would you soften our hearts to hear good news this morning? Lord, I ask you to help us recognize that the state our hearts are in is not a problem for you at all. Wherever we may find ourselves, it's not a problem for you. I'd ask you just to make your presence known to us in whatever place that may be, whether sorrow, whether rejoicing, or someplace in the middle. Jesus, help us to see you as our King. Holy Spirit, help us see you as our Counselor. And God, Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize you as our good, good Father, as we have already sang this morning. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen and amen. You guys can be seated. Today in Christian churches all over the world and in ages past, we observe together what is known as Palm Sunday. And so the text that we just read from Mark's Gospel highlights for us the events that occurred on this particular day 2,000 years ago when Jesus of Nazareth made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem amidst the score of people crying out this refrain of Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest heaven, which means Hosanna, which means the Lord saves. The scene that we read about in Mark's gospel is indeed a joyous occasion, a parade, if you will. A group of people marching into a holy city, people lining the streets, waving palm branches, cheering, literally taking the clothes off of their backs and placing them on the road so that the hooves of a colt that Jesus is riding are prevented from touching the dirt. Now, wrap your mind around that. Sitting atop this colt is this man Jesus, who for the better part of 3 years had been traveling throughout the area, preaching, teaching, calling people to follow him in order to see a picture of this glorious kingdom that is breaking in, restoring sight to the blind, healing to the sick, extending dignity to those who have long been written off, and making provision for those who find themselves in the wilderness of life. For us, we read these passages today, and we may question the term triumphal, right? Because we know that in just a few short days, what's about to happen, especially the days leading up to what we know as Good Friday. In a handful of moments, in the course of the next week or so, the king that people cheered for on the road is sadly not going to fit the mold of the king that they expected him to be. And thus, it's going to blow up every category and expectation for what phrases like triumph or phrases like salvation or especially what the word Messiah means. You see, the way Jesus takes us down a road, like the way of Jesus, it takes us down a road that naturally we do not desire to go down. It's a wilderness road. It's a road filled with sorrow, and it's a road filled with suffering that seemingly always ends in a cross. Which for people, like if you're a first century Palestinian, that would have been as the cross like would have been a as the old hymn says, an emblem of suffering and shame. The Roman crucifixion to Jewish people would have been an emphatic W in the win column for the Romans. The events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, if they themselves were not enough to cause the people's expectations of Jesus the Messiah to wander and waver, the cross that he was nailed to by the Romans would have most certainly done the trick. I want you to think about this for a minute before we go any further. Think about a time when you have had great expectations for something or someone, and those expectations were just blown to bits. Think about a time when your expectations of something and someone were one thing, and you were marvelously, not in a good sense, but marvelously in a bad sense, let down because your experience was completely different. Now, show of hands, anybody ever felt that? How'd that leave you feeling? Sad? Hurt? Devastated. Why is that? Hoping for something better, right? The thing is, you knew it mattered to you in that way. So, like for me, like I just want to say that the ginormous pachyderm in the room right now, right, is the fact that, like, for me and for many of you, is the fact that almost after 10 years, I said this earlier, the formal ministry of Resonate Church is coming to an end. And you guys, like, I don't want it to be weird to talk about that. I know it's difficult to talk about that, but it's difficult because it matters, right? It's difficult because it matters to us. If it didn't matter to us, we would have probably tapped out long ago. But you guys need to hear me say, like I had so many expectations for Resonate Church. I had so many ideas and so many plans of what success looked like, for what triumph looked like according to my standards. Like, I'll tell you right now, 25 years ago, I never expected that I would be standing on a stage in front of people talking about Jesus, for crying out loud. 11 to 12 years ago, I never expected that I would be starting a church, and the church that I knew that God called our family to uproot our lives from Jackson, Tennessee to move to Nashville would be in a community like Madison. I never expected that this church would have its beginning in the back room of a Shoney's restaurant, for crying out loud. There's so much that I never expected. I never expected that only after 10 years that we would be saying we're done. I know many of you never expected that either. And here's the thing, in all of that, I don't want to jump to the end of what this sermon is gonna teach us about expectations, but there are things in that where I look at and go, yeah, there are certainly things that I wish would have been better, but there's a lot of things, like what... Also, never thought of what happened in the back room of a Shoney's would be as amazing as it was. And I'm not just talking about biscuits and gravy, right? Palm Sunday is a reminder to us that Jesus is not the king that we expect, but he is the king that we most desperately need. I think it's helpful to take time to see how Jesus prepares his disciples for the events that are transpiring on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, and that will transpire on Holy Week. And here's the thing, we've got to understand this. Though their expectations of him are dashed to pieces, Peter writing like Peter through the writing of Mark tells us that Jesus is not trying to keep us in the dark about who he is. He wants us to truly know him and to follow his way. He wants us to know what real triumph looks like. But in order to do this, we have to get really honest about what we believe real triumph is. You see, at the cross, everyone is gutted. Everyone is gutted at the cross. Some rage at Jesus because they believe that he's an imposter. Some wail and weep because they believe they saw amazing things, the things that he said and that he did, and now it's over. And some are just silent because they really don't know what to believe. Yet some even dare to say, truly, this is the Son of God. Jesus, as I said, shows us the way forward is being able to rightly understand who he is and what he has come to do. In the beginning of Mark 10, just before this account that we read in Mark 11, we see this picture of Jesus, and he's doing something that would have been absolutely nuts in the day. He is surrounding himself with kids. And the disciples, doing what any adult would do, is say, hey, kids, get off of Jesus. Like, he doesn't want you there. And because they view them as a distraction, and Jesus says, no, guys, you need to wait a second here. There's something about the kingdom that cannot be learned unless you become like one of these. And the thing that is true about you, like, I've wrapped my mind around this verse. You've heard me talk about this particular part of Scripture a lot, but I ask myself all the time, what is the thing that is so true about children that Jesus wants us to see? And the thing that's true about children is they do not hide their expectations. Children are honest about what they want. Children are honest about what they desire. And if we're honest as adults, we both love and hate that, right? So Jesus says, you got to become like one of these. And then Jesus, they have this interesting dialogue with a rich young man. And then for the third time, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples about suffering and dying. Now, if you recall, these conversations have never landed well on the disciples. And the reason why they never land well is because it's inconceivable for us to think that suffering and or dying is synonymous with triumph and victory. In this case, Jesus is very specific about what's going to happen. Like, he gets more and more specific as the events go on. He says he's not only going to be put to death, he's going to be put to death by the religious leaders, If you recall from John's gospel, Jesus uses the word glorified a lot. It is so difficult for them and for us to square this idea of dying with being glorified. Brett mentioned this in sermon discussion. I agree 100%. By the time Jesus talks about his suffering and death for the third time, and for the third time, they're used to getting rebuked when they say to Jesus, like, why do you keep talking about this? And so this time, it's just like, okay, it's almost like they don't even dignify Jesus' words with the response. It's like, okay, we're not going to say anything this time. We're just going to hope that he sort of forgets about this and it never happens. But in the next two stories, again, leading up to Mark chapter 11, Jesus really gets to the heart of all that we're talking about here and our expectations. So he asks this question on two separate occasions to two separate groups of people. And he asks this question that is so profound, but like so, ooh, right? And the question is this: what do you want me to do for you? This is Jesus wanting us to be honest about what we expect from him. You see, this question is a beeline to what our hearts desire most. And just so you know, we've talked about this a lot. Your desire is not the thing that's wrong with you. It's not. You were created to desire, right? The problem is that we have inordinate desires. We place things that we should desire higher, like God and what truly means to be human, over and above, like how he's created us to be. This is Jesus trying to draw out our deepest desire and even expectation of him. And for James and John, two disciples, they answer that question with a desire to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus. So what's going on in their heart? Like, well, their expectation of Jesus is that, they're like, you're king. And here's in their minds, he's the king that they want to see ride into Jerusalem, bring restoration to the temple, crush the Romans with his might. And they wanted to rule with Jesus in that kind of power, which Jesus says, he says of this there. Because whenever you're willing to show up with your expectation of Jesus, what you also have to be willing to do is listen to what Jesus says about himself, right? And he's always willing to do this. You see that picture of the rich young man when Jesus says, I know what you desire now let me tell you what right desire looks like. He walks away sad. The thing in that passage that I love is that the passage says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Like it wasn't, you answered wrong, get out of my face. These two men, James and John, are answering with this the audacity of them to say, like, we want to sit next to you in power. Make us big time with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, that's not the kind of king that I am. Keep following me to see what that looks like. The second example of Jesus asking this question is to a blind man who get this, like, somehow recognizes that Jesus is coming. And though everyone is, like, they're trying to quiet this man from making a scene, and this man is crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's letting his neediness be known. He's crying out to Jesus to have mercy on him. And Jesus asks the blind man the same question, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, Teacher, I want to see. You see that both of these examples are like that of a child, right? Don't children ask for things that they have no idea what they're asking for? And don't they ask, like in both of those things? Though James and John's desire may be off base, at least they're willing to bring their honest expectation of Jesus and allow him to sort it out. The blind man is so needy, and he seemingly doesn't care that anyone sees his neediness. He just recognizes that based on everything that he has heard, this man can bring sight to his blind and darkened eyes. What do you want me to do for you? This is a question that gets to the heart of desire. What do we want from the king? What are your expectations of him? It's no mistake that as we move out of the season of Lent, a season of intentionally entering into the wilderness for our purpose of refocusing and recalibrating our own view of Jesus with the one that is clearly shown to us in Scripture, into this place where we literally find ourselves walking toward a cross. Asking ourselves, how in the world is it possible for real life, new life, to come forth from suffering and from death? The road to Jerusalem begins with everyone feeling the buzz and the excitement for this man, Jesus. We've heard about him. He's shown us signs and wonders. He's taught with great authority. Now, Jesus, ride in and finish this thing, man. But the triumphal entry becomes less than triumphal in the eyes of the people when Jesus begins to square off with the religious elite. When he stops the inner workings and the sacrificial system in the temple. Over the next few days, their expectation of Jesus would not be fulfilled in the way that they had hoped. They wanted a prophet from God, and this prophet would go into the temple, and he would flip over tables and speak of God's judgment upon, not the Romans, but upon them. Their definition of, quote, good would in their expectation be unfulfilled. The shouts of Hosanna or save me would change to crucify him. And here's what the crowd was fully expecting would happen. Jesus would ride into town. He'd give a call to arms. And the Jews would revolt together to overthrow the Romans. That was their expectation of Jesus. He was a freedom fighter. He's a means to an end for us. He's the means by which we will follow and the Romans will be made our footstool. They wrongly believed that their greatest enemy was the Romans. And if the Romans were taken care of, then they would be happy and they would be fulfilled and God's kingdom would be present on earth. If Jesus does that, then sure, we'll follow him. When Jesus is arrested, when he's beaten, when he's brought before the people, beaten to a bloody pulp, what we see is that they're finished with him. I mean, how can a mighty king sent from God be one as weak as this? Look what they did to him. His revolution didn't even last a week. This is a rather lengthy quote, but one writer says this: people turn to God notoriously when there is something they want very badly. Of course, that's like finally deciding to learn to use a telephone only when you urgently need to call an ambulance. It would have been sensible to find out how to do it earlier when it wasn't so important. But that's how people are. Church attendance goes up in leaps and bounds when a major crisis strikes. A war, say, or an earthquake. Suddenly when everyone wants to ask the big, hard questions. Suddenly everyone wants Jesus, in terms of this story, to ride into the city and become the sort of king they want him to be. Give us peace now. Pay our bills now and hurry. Save the life of my sick child and do it right away. Give me a job by this time tomorrow. And perhaps the most common prayer of all, help. Jesus intends to answer these and all other prayers, just so you know. He doesn't wait on our motives to be pure in all this, or for us to have sorted out our lives to the point where we can look him in the face, eye to eye, and do business with it. Of course he doesn't wait on that. He has come to seek and to rescue that which was lost. It isn't the healthy, he says, who needs a doctor, but the sick. However, at the same time, Jesus the King must answer us in his own way. The people wanted a prophet, but the prophet would tell them that their city was under God's judgment. They wanted a Messiah, but this one was going to be enthroned on a Roman cross. They wanted to be rescued from evil and oppression, but Jesus was going to rescue them from evil in its full depths, not just the surface evil of Roman occupation and exploitation by the rich. hear this, family, precisely because Jesus says yes to their desires at the deepest level, he will have to say no or wait to the desires that are conscious of and expressed today through their words and their actions. I'm going to read that again because we need to hear this. Precisely because Jesus says yes to their desires at the deepest level, he will have to say no or wait to the desires they are conscious of and express today through their words and actions. Sometimes, if you're a parent, sometimes your kids ask you for things and you know that giving them that thing is going to be terrible for them. And you're just fine to not give that thing to them and have them feel any kind of way about you because you know that that thing would ultimately not be the right thing. To most of the, like, just so you know, that's going to be disappointing to your children. That's probably going to hurt your children. That's what it's supposed to do. To most of the people in the crowd, Jesus would end up being a massive disappointment to them. And if we're honest, we know exactly what that feels like, don't we? Like, some of us are not going to freely admit this. But the cry of every human being, whether it be our words or our actions, who have ever walked the face of the earth, is this. We want to be saved, but we want it to happen in the way that we think is best. And when we don't get what we think is best, our allegiance wanes. When we say, yes, Jesus is our king, are we submitting ourselves to him as our king, or are our expectations of him bound up in what we see as the greatest struggle we are dealing with today or this week or this month? That person let me down. My marriage stinks and I know God wants me to be happy. My financial situation is a train wreck. Lord, why would you allow this to happen to our church? All of these things are significant, and I'm not trying to say there's not feelings associated with all these, and I'm not even trying to say you shouldn't ask these questions, because I think you should ask these questions. Every single one of us in this room has had something that was good come to an end, or pass away, or blow up. We've probably all said something like this: if God gives good gifts to his kids, then where the world are they? If God loves me, why would he allow this to happen? I just don't understand what's going on right now. Why am I struggling with this depression? What is happening right now? And to be clear, again, those are okay questions to ask. If you're dealing with depression right now, it's not a bad thing to say why. What in the world's going on? If you're asking God, like if you're asking God, why is it necessary for Resonate to end? That's okay. Jesus is the good king who comes to his people right in the midst of our disappointment or our heartbreak, our fear, our anger, our hurt, our sadness, our shame, whatever that may be, and he is gracious enough to provide for us what we most deeply need in that moment: real triumph, real victory. You see, here's what I want to make a really big distinction right now. The prosperity gospel says that when you claim Jesus, all your problems disappear, that you don't have to die, that things don't die, that you don't have to suffer. And here's what I want to tell you. That is a lie that is echoed from the serpent in the garden that says, surely you won't die. Because of sin, all things will die. All things die. Life as we know it may get better, but that is never guaranteed, y'all. In fact, what is guaranteed is the fact that Jesus himself says, in this life, you will suffer like him. In other words, like, our discipleship gets increasingly more difficult the longer we follow the way of Jesus. We're free to struggle with that. I love that Jesus doesn't perceive the future disappointment of the crowd and say, okay, wait, never mind. I'm not going to die for you. I changed my mind. Like, you guys are useless. Train wreck. You're never going to learn. In fact, what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is this deep agony, right? The sweating drops of blood, crying out to the Father for the cup to pass. He knows full well what he's come to do. Family, Jesus has come to be for us what we could not be in and of ourselves, holy and acceptable to God. While we were still sinners, while we were still doubting things, Jesus didn't shrink back. He didn't withhold himself for us. He set his face toward the cross to secure in his death the life that his people so desperately needed. Jesus is the good king. Do you know what you get if you doubt Caesar's kingship? You get your head removed from your body. But Caesar is a king who has to be affirmed in order to have an identity. Jesus is the king who knows exactly who he is, that came from the Father and is going back to the Father, and that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He knew who he was, and he didn't have to prove himself. Most people understand the term king in this sort of contemporary political sense, and while the term king is in fact political, it doesn't mean political in the way that we know it. When James and John asked to be the greatest in the kingdom, meaning give them a position of power, make us powerful, Jesus, Jesus says, in his kingdom, the king doesn't lord it over people. Think back to the history of the Old Testament, like the Israelites desire a king, quote, like the rest of the nations. And guess what? They had a king the whole time. God said, I will be your king. They wanted something different. One who was mighty to sustain and sustain them and protect them. And Jesus shows us that with his life and his words, what a true king is, a servant of the people. He lays down his life for his people. He gives his people what they need the most, himself. The cross of Christ would not be the end of Christ, but the beginning of the world seeing in living color how great the love of Jesus the King really is. We do well to see this. We do well to see Jesus confounding everyone's expectations of him. We do well to be honest with him and with one another about this. We do well to see, family, that on this day, there is nothing that has come to pass that has taken him by surprise. And we can talk about that being fatalistic. We can talk about that being fearful or not trusting. But I'm telling you right now, the king who strips himself, the king who is on high strips himself naked in order to wash feet. The king who says, serve me, to serve me is to serve the least of these. The king who draws near to us in our misplaced expectations and comforts us, who asks, what do you want me to do for you? The king who gives us what we cannot give ourselves, he gives us himself. And in this, Lord, we pray that you would help us in these, any and all areas where we are struggling to believe this. And we pray for that right now. Lord, would you do that? And my prayer, y'all, I mean, what my aim is to spend the next 4 weeks after this, encouraging us as a body to go and to do the things that we have learned over the past 10 years. To see people where they are. To be mindful that whatever the sign of the church says on the front door here or any other place that we walk, the mission is still the same. That Jesus says, come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And then he sends us into all the places we live and work and play. And guess what? When we are in that game, like it doesn't matter. Like, yeah, it matters in the sense that we are connected in relationships here, but it ultimately does not matter because the Big C Church will never die. The Big C Church is God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and he is ushering his kingdom. And this is the ordained way that he has planned out to do this, to show himself to the world. That's good news. And so as we continue to follow him, we call others to come and follow us as we follow him in the places that we live and work and play and learn. people who are boasting in nothing but the riches of his glory, who are boasting in our weakness so that others may see that Jesus truly is a sufficient Savior, not just for us, but for the entire world. I can tell you this. I watched this morning, and I would encourage you to watch this if you can. I know it may be difficult. I'm kind of a glutton for punishment. I watched the very first video this morning. That's before I knew, I think, all of y'all, honestly, except for, you know, my family. The very first video that we filmed. And a lot of the things, it's like, you know, if 2021 Shane was looking back at 2010 Shane and saying, hey, you have no idea half the stuff that you're saying right now. Like, that dude had a lot of expectations, right? And a lot of them were like this grandiose thing, but here I want to say this. I want you to hear me clearly say this. What has happened for the most part in relationships in this church family have been as Ephesians 3 said, like, I had no idea it could be this good. Like, I stand before y'all today. I stand before y'all today having endured one of the most difficult years of my life. One of the most difficult years of my life, and I cannot remember a time when I've had more joy in my soul. And more, I feel the sense of love of the Father like I've never felt it before. And I can tell you that it is rippling out and resonating, not just in this community, but it's doing it in my house first. And my wife sees it, and my kids see it, and I hope y'all see it. And if 10 years has been, if that's, I know it's been way more than that. But if that's all it's been, then my fear is I'm going to sound selfish when I say this, but I love Jesus more today than I ever thought that I could. And I'm okay with that. And so I'm praying that, Lord, he would, over the next few weeks, that he would grip our hearts in a way like no other, as family, y'all are being sent. We are being sent from this place. John 12, that unless a seed falls, it doesn't bear fruit. But if it falls, it scatters. And that's difficult because there's death there. We do not grieve today as those who do not have hope. Like, Easter Sunday is coming, right? No, I have to stand up here and talk all day. I just want to pray, and I want to take the bread and the cup together and just give space to just reflect and kind of listen to the Spirit today. So let's just take some time and be silent. And then I'll pray for us. Lord, we recognize that at any given moment, as one famous pastor says, you are up to about 10,000 different things, and we may be aware of one or two of those things. Lord Jesus, we pray and we trust that the seeds of your kingdom, Lord, though they may look dormant and though the ground may look fallow, that, Lord, you are working underneath the surface of it all to bring forth a mighty and abundant crop, harvest for your glory. Oh God, there is so much sadness. But there is so much hope. Lord, may we see the example of the woman in Scripture that in her dire need just grabbed onto you and just refuses to let go. Pray you, our good shepherd, would lead us in that way.